We're going to be looking this evening at Nehemiah chapter 4. So please turn there in your copy of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to consider this evening the God who fights for us. It's Christ's hold on us, not our hold on Him, that keeps us secure. Our Lord is the God who fights for us. That's what we're going to see this evening in Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, I want to begin with a quote by J.C. Ryle. I think it's helpful for our study this evening. Ryle says, "The principal fight of the Christian life is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the never-dying foes." That's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 4 this evening. That the never-dying foes that want to seek to devour your soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we want to take heart. It's our God who fights for us. So we're going to see the spiritual battle, but we're also going to see the God who fights for His people. Those two truths that I pray we take to heart this evening. Now in Nehemiah chapter 4, all the way down to chapter 6, it's a new section here in the narrative of Nehemiah's ministry of building back the wall in Jerusalem. And in chapter 4, all the way down to chapter 6, we really get a glimpse into this spiritual battle that's taking place. We see the people of Israel coming out of exile and moving forward and building back the wall of Jerusalem and establishing themselves back after exile. But we also see the spiritual battle at play. There's opposition. There's hardship. There's suffering. It's not going to be all easy for Nehemiah and the people of Israel as they seek to go forward in the Lord's work. But what we're going to see is that every great work of God, first it seems, as Hudson Taylor says, impossible, and then it seems difficult, and then it's done. And now in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're going to see there's difficulties. But the Lord is the one who fights for His people. The battle is fierce, and it will be fierce for Nehemiah and Israel. But the victory, it's won by the Lord. So let's consider that then this evening, Nehemiah chapter 4. And I want you to notice first the spiritual battle. It takes various colors and various shapes. You see Sambalat in verse 1. And then we also see in verse 3, there's Tobiah and the Ammonite people and the Samaritan people. The battle here, the spiritual warfare, it's multifaceted. We know this warfare began in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman advancing, but it comes through this battle. The serpent wants to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but we know the seed of the woman, which finds its climax in our Lord Jesus Christ, He will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the greatest enemy of sin and death. But throughout redemptive history, there's this warfare that is going on. The kingdom of God is advancing, but the kingdom of darkness is waging war against the kingdom of God. And so with that said, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we really see that it's this age-old battle that Nehemiah and the people of Israel find themselves in. Nothing new. But what's this battle like? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to verse 17, I won't have you turn there, but the Apostle John pulls back the curtain on spiritual warfare, and he says the enemies against Christ and the church are between the world, waging war against the church, and the flesh, and the devil. It's not just flesh and blood, but it is this spiritual warfare that is taking place. Now, with that said, many commentators would argue, and I think it's in the text in Nehemiah chapter 4, that we see those three kinds of warfare taking place in Nehemiah 4. We see the world attacking the people of God. We see the flesh, the sin that dwells within, coming up and fighting against the people of God, as it were. And then we see Satan himself throwing different schemes and tactics against the people of God. So with that said, I want you to consider the spiritual battle in Nehemiah chapter 4, this age-old battle, in three parts. The first one is the world. I want you to notice that it is the world that is waging war against the people of God. Now notice in verse 1 and verse 2, we see that the world waging war against the people of God consists of people. So when we speak of this spiritual warfare from the world, it consists in rulers and authorities and various people waging war against the kingdom of God. Now notice in verse 1, we see that in this context, it consists of Sanballat. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He literally mocked at them. He was angry. He was enraged that the Jews, they're back out of exile and they're building back the walls of Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. He mocks them by saying all these questions. Verse 2, he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. So it wasn't just one man, but the armies of Samaria were with this man waging war against the people of God, mocking them. Notice verse 2, all these mocking kind of questions. Notice, what are these feeble Jews doing? Look, they're just feeble. They're feeble. What are they doing, these feeble Jews? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So you see here that this is spiritual warfare. The armies of Samaria, which were at the northern tip of Jerusalem, they're mocking the people of God. These Jews, they're just feeble. Do they really think that they can build back the walls out of a heap of ashes? They're just weak men. Now the question is, why was Sanballat and the Samaritan army, why were they mocking the Jews? I mean, why were they angry and enraged? Well, they were in close proximity to Jerusalem, and you could imagine that the Samaritan army and Sanballat and others, they saw the Lord blessing the people of Israel. I mean, this was the people of God that were poor under Babylonian captivity, and now they're brought back and they're seeing the Lord establishing them and strengthening them for this mighty task. There's this welfare here, this blessing of the Lord, and they're outraged by that. I mean, they can't stand it that the God of glory and grace is blessing them but not us. You can imagine what's going on in their mind then. Notice verse 3, there's Tobiah the Ammonite. He was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He'll break down their stone wall. So he's literally saying that these guys, they're just going to fail. A little fox, maybe that weighs 30 pounds, will climb up on that wall, and it will just fall over. These are weak and feeble Jews. We hate them. They're prospering, and it makes us mad. Why? Now, notice in verse 6 and 8, not only do they mock with their lips, but they want to go to action. They want to physically devour the people of God. Notice verse 6, we see that the Jews, they built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now notice verse 7, here the enemies of God, the world, they go physically against the people of God. Verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing of the walls of Jerusalem and how that was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, notice, they were very angry. And verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And then you notice in verse 11 here, one final text, we see that the enemies, they said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. It's getting physical. There's persecution here. All the pagan nations want to literally put to death the people of God. They want to kill them. They want to stop the work of God. They don't want to see Jerusalem built back. They don't want to see that shining light of the glory of God in the temple again. They're angry because they hate the Lord God, their creator. And so we see then that the spiritual battle finds itself first in the world. Specific people waging war against the church. Now, how do we bring that into the new covenant? We know that we too are in this age-old battle. Well, notice with me in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, a helpful text that the Apostle Paul speaks about the enemies of God, the world waging war. Notice how he identifies these enemies in the new covenant. Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to notice verse 18. He says the following. He says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." You see then in the new covenant, the enemies of God are identified as those who walk as enemies of the cross. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love him. They rather hate him and want nothing to do with him. And they walk as enemies of the cross. They don't want to bow the knee to King Jesus. They don't want to flee from their sin. Rather, they want to die in their sin. And they want to take fleeting pleasures that oversatisfy and underdeliver. And Paul says they walk as enemies of the cross. We know in Psalm chapter 2 that the nations, specific people, the world, what are they doing? They're raging against the Lord and his anointed. And the rage against our Lord Jesus Christ, it takes form in raging against the church. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've rejected me, they will reject you. And so as Christians, our life is hidden in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, because there's something Christ-like in us, something Christ-like in our lives, what does the world do? They rage and they hate. They're enemies of the cross. And because they're enemies of the cross, they'll be enemies of the people of God. Now, what's a tactic of Satan and the world in trying to wage war against the church in our day? Well, we see throughout the New Testament that Satan, he seeks to cause confusion within the church. What does he do? He sends into the church and tries to infiltrate the church with false teaching. We have to fight against that. He wants to infiltrate the church with wolves, Jesus says, in sheep's clothing. They have this appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So the church of Jesus Christ has to guard herself from the battle within so that false teaching is turned from and sound doctrine is embraced. Satan would love to do that, to devour a church. A house that's divided cannot stand. What's another way? Well, he can attack the church on the outside, not only causing confusion on the inside of a church and causing divisions within the church, but he can send fire to the outside of the church, as in persecution. He can wage war physically, and he can throw the tactics of the world at the church. Now, let's think of a present-day situation. We know the Atwell Center. What happened with them? They're a pro-life organization that stands for the sanctity of life and calls abortion murder. Well, now they can't even run at a charity event because they're pro-life. And now one of their greatest fundraising events, that door seems closed. That's the world waging war against the church. It's these various tactics of Satan. We know even in our own country, pastors have been locked up. That's the world trying to attack the church. If they can't get the church within through false teaching, the world, what will they do in their opposition against Christ? They'll go outwardly. So that's the first thing we see in Nehemiah 4, this outward worldly battle against Nehemiah and the people of Israel. Now, secondly, let's consider the flesh. We know in Nehemiah chapter 4, there's something of the flesh or the fear of man that wells up within the people of God. And even in the new covenant, we know that after our conversion, after the Lord gave us new life and transformed our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, we know that we still have remaining sin within us. We still, as Paul says, wage war against the flesh until glory. And so one of the enemies within, not outwardly, but within your own life and my life, is the flesh. And that's a constant enemy. It's there 24/7, the moment you wake up. Maybe even through the night, this enemy is trying to wage war against you. Now, Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says in verse 10 to verse 12 of Nehemiah chapter 4, we see this enemy of the flesh. And Thomas says in verse 10 to 12, we see that the Jews yielded to the threats of the enemy by suggesting that the work was too much for them. And the threats were too real for the family of God. So we see one of Satan's tactics. Can't get him out, can't put him out outwardly. They continued in the work even though these men were trying to wage war against them. Well, Satan says, I'll go inwardly. I'll try and cause the flesh and fleshly desires and the fear of man to rise up in the people of God. That will put them out. That will cause them to turn from fulfilling the will of God and his commands to them. Notice in verse 10 here, we see that the people of God have the fear of man that creeps up in their life. Notice verse 10. In Judah, it was said, so where the people of God are gathered, they're saying these things to one another. Notice verse 10 of Nehemiah 4, radically different. Now there's this fear of man. They say the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. In other words, our task is failing. We're falling short. This task in which we've embarked upon, it's going to fail. We're trying to build back the wall of Jerusalem, but look at these enemies. It's failing. And then what do they go on to say? There's too much rubble. I mean, these walls are literally burnt down. How are we going to build it back? There's no possible way. They go on. There's too much rubble. And notice what they say. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Well, that's true. By themselves, they cannot rebuild the wall. But they're not by themselves. They're with the Lord. The Lord is with his people. But they forget that in the midst of this hostility. They forget that the Lord, their God, the God of heaven and earth, he's with his people. They're not embarking on this journey on their own. But they have the one who has omnipotent power with them. So they say, we're on our own. We can't do this. We can't rebuild the wall. Our strength is failing. You see, something radically different has happened here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18 for a moment. Look how the people of God began before they embarked on this task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I want you to notice in verse 18 of Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah says, I told them of the hand of God, the hand of my God that has been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, so all in Judah, all the people of God, they heard that the Lord has called Nehemiah to build back the walls. And what did they do? They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. See, you see in chapter 2, they're strengthened. They're embarking on this mighty journey by the power of God. But you see Satan's tactic in Nehemiah chapter 4. They need sufficient grace for every single day. In this moment in Nehemiah chapter 4, they forget that their strength isn't found in themselves. It's found in their God. And so the fear of man creeps in. These fleshly fears are almost going to devour the people of God. You notice back in chapter 4, verse 12, the people of God hear the news. They hear of the hostility of the world. And notice chapter 4, verse 12. The Jews are actually saying, let's recoup. Let's flee out of Jerusalem and hide. Let's just bunker down and avoid this opposition. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. Not just once, but 10 times. What did they say? You must return to us. In other words, this battle is too hard. The enemies are too fierce. You got to hunker down and come back to us. They pled with them 10 times. The enemy is too powerful. The battle is too fierce. Stop the work that God has called you to and come back to me. Now, with all that said, I know in my heart I have the fear of man creep up when I see the battle before us, when I see enemies persecuting the church and those blaspheming God, the fear of man creeps up. But what must we know? We must We must put that those fleshly fears and the fear of man, we must put it to death, because that's the constant enemy within us. I mean, 90% of the time, the Christian life and the battle is really a battle of the mind. Will I trust the promises of God, or will I lean on the lies of Satan? Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies, the Bible says. He seeks to devour like this roaring lion. He stalks you. He knows your fears. He knows what makes you tick. And what does he do? He wants to throw every single dart. I know what that person, I know what brings fear to them. I know what will cause them tomorrow to not trust the promises of God, but to doubt the promises of God. And what will Satan do? He'll throw those darts at you tomorrow morning or next week, and the fear of man will creep in. The flesh that we have to put to death will rise up. And the flesh, it's really this gravitational pull, as it were. And if we let these fleshly fears and fleshly desires well up, it's this gravitational force that pulls us and cripples us. And it can cripple the strongest of men. Now, look with me for a moment at Romans 8, verse 13 to verse 15. Notice the Apostle Paul speaks of this enemy, the flesh. It's this strong foe, but in the power of God and by the Spirit of God, this foe can be conquered. Romans 8, verse 13. Notice Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If we live according to the flesh, we're going to die. "But if by the Spirit," so if we live by the Spirit, speaking to Christians, if we live by the Spirit, "you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." You see Paul's argument. He says to the Christians, you've been given the Spirit of God. God has given you new life. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And because he's transformed your life, don't fall back into the slavery of fear, the slavery of the flesh. Why? Because you're a child of God. Your Father is the Father of glory. He's our Father who is in heaven, and the Spirit of God that dwells within you cries out and testifies, "Abba, Father, we've been adopted as sons. He bears witness that we are children of God." Well, that changes everything. You, by grace alone, are not in the household of Satan anymore. You've been plucked out of that. You're no longer a slave to sin and death, Paul says, but you now live by the Spirit. And the call for those who have the Spirit of God in them is to put to death that remaining sin that dwells within them. Now, a clear example of a man who was taken down by the flesh is King David. He looked very strong, but what happened to King David? He didn't go out into battle. He was called to go to battle as the king in Judah. But what? He didn't go to the battlefield. He decided to stay home. And what happened to King David? He let the flesh creep up. He didn't put it to death. He saw Bathsheba, and what did he do? He eventually committed adultery. And then he eventually murdered her husband. We see the strongest of men, they're men at best. And this is the war within. And so we flee from sin, and whatever causes us to sin, we cut it off. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to have no eye than for your soul to go to hell. That's the severity of this flesh that dwells within. It destroys. So you see, then there's the world waging war against Nehemiah and the people of God. And there's the flesh within, the fear of man that Satan can use to take out the people of God. But thirdly, there's also the devil. The devil is behind all of this. Now, notice with me for a moment in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to see how the devil is described. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice, be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Be on your guard. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The people of God here in Peter's day, they're suffering for the faith. They're facing persecution. And what is Satan doing here? Well, he wants to devour them through that persecution. And he also wants to cause them to doubt their salvation. That's why Peter says, be firm in your faith. Know that these sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter makes it clear, you're going to suffer. And it traces itself back to Satan waging war against Christ in the church. He's this roaring lion seeking to devour. If you look for a moment in Ephesians chapter 6, again, Paul warns the churches about the enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 11, what this roaring lion does. Ephesians 6 verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes, it's plural. He has many different schemes and many different tactics and many different darts to take out the people of God and to try and thwart God's plan. So Paul says, put on the armor of God. Satan has all these schemes that he's waging war against the church. And what kind of colors or what kind of coats does Satan put on? Well, notice in verse 12, here's the warfare of Satan and all his schemes. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We see then this age-old battle, all these things, authorities rising up against Christ and his people, various cosmic powers, spiritual forces, forces of evil in the heavenly places. Really, it's all coming from the kingdom of Satan, waging war against the kingdom of God. We see then this clear distinction that there's only really two households in this world. Either we're in the Lord's household by grace, or we're slaves to sin and death and serve the devil. That's this distinction. We're either worshiping Christ or worshiping the devil. Now, those who worship the devil, it takes many different forms and many different colors. It's all works-based religion. They all say, well, hopefully my good works outweigh my bad. There's the worship of self, but it all comes back to really being in the household of Satan on the broad road to destruction. And so with that all said, what do we see in Nehemiah chapter 4? Well, we see Satan, he's raging through the world, through fiery darts and schemes to make the people of God fear and well up and be crippled in that fear. So Satan's behind it all. His kingdom is trying to wage war against the kingdom of God. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see that Satan doesn't win. I mean, even in this chapter, chapter 4, we're in the Old Covenant, but we see the redemptive purposes of God advancing. Satan is waging war, yes, indeed, and it's this fierce battle, and it's this outward battle, and there's the internal battle with the flesh. Satan is throwing his darts every single direction, but he's not winning. We know that our Lord, he and his plans will not be thwarted. And we need to know that in our day. There's this spiritual battle, but God is the one who fights for us. Now, let's consider that very quickly. Secondly, God fights for his people. There's a spiritual battle. That's what we've considered in those three aspects, the world, the flesh, the devil. But we need to see and need to be comforted by the fact that God fights for his people. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 4. Notice verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Really, the entire narrative here hangs on this verse. Though Satan is waging war, our God fights for us. Notice chapter 4, verse 20, that last phrase. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah's finishing this with this exclamation mark. He will fight for us. He won't be sitting back there with his hands tied behind his back and think, well, I didn't think of that tactic from Satan. I didn't think of that scheme from Satan. No, Nehemiah says our God will fight for us. Though there's all these different schemes, Satan can't thwart the kingdom of God. Satan can't thwart God's eternal decrees. And we see that redemptive plan of God advancing amid opposition throughout Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we see that this spiritual reality is present of this warfare, but we also see the God who fights for us. Now let's look at this from two aspects very quickly. The God who fights for us is sovereign in power. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah 4, verse 14. Notice, do not be afraid. That phrase here, all these nobles and the officials, they all came. And to the rest of the people, notice what Nehemiah said. He said, do not be afraid of them. This battle's fierce. The enemy's raging, but do not be afraid of them. That's the first command. Remember the Lord, the second command, who is great and awesome. And the third command, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. There's three commands here that draw the people of God back onto the God who fights for them. Now you notice the first command, it's don't be afraid. So they're called to not be crippled under this fear. Notice the third command here, the bookend commands, the first command, and the third command, don't be afraid, the first command, the third command is fight. So we see that the sovereignty of God and understanding that he fights for us, it doesn't lead to inactivity, but it leads to fighting this spiritual warfare. But notice what's in the middle here. Often in Hebrew, there's this structure here. There's the first command and the third command, and in the middle, that's really what the author is getting us to focus on. We don't be afraid. We fight. But how do we not be afraid, and how do we fight with zeal? Well, notice the truth in the middle here that's really drawing our focus to. He says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. That is the call. If we want to stand against the schemes of the devil, it begins with knowing our Lord, remembering him, knowing what he saved us from and what he saved us to. Remember the Lord. He's great and he's awesome. That's what fuels them in their service in this spiritual warfare. It's knowing God. Now notice verse 15. What did the Lord do for the people of God? This is what you must remember, Nehemiah says. Verse 15. I think I heard some crickets here. Anyways, verse 15. I thought it was my brain going. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So remember the Lord, Nehemiah says. He's the one who frustrates the plans of the wicked. We see that in verse 15. All the way up to verse 15, we see the world raging war against the people of God. They mock them. They take up arms against them. But what did the Lord do? Did he let the plans of Satan devour this work that he's called his people to? No, not at all. The Lord frustrated the plans of the wicked. He has the king's heart and the rulers in his hand, in his plan advances. He frustrated this plan. So Nehemiah says, remember the Lord. This is his work. This is what he's called you to. And that which he's promised and that which he's called you to, he'll fulfill and he'll give you the grace to advance. So remember this sovereign Lord, the one who fights for us. He frustrates the plans of the wicked to advance his purposes at times. Satan's not on his throne. He's held on a leash, as it were. He's this, the Lord's this awesome God, this great God who frustrates the plans of the wicked. Now you look throughout redemptive history and we see that again and again. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph, He's sold into slavery. His brothers meant evil against him. And notice Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant it evil against me. It was a sin against me, but God meant it for good," he says, "to bring about that many should be kept alive." Well, there's the scheme of the devil. There's the enemies of God, meaning evil against the people of God and sinning against the people of God. But we see the Lord frustrating the plans of the wicked, as it were. "Though you meant it for evil, and though you meant to stop the work of God by throwing me into slavery and prison, God actually meant it for good. God so overrode the plan of the wicked, as it were, to bring about this ultimate good so that many should be kept alive." Now, we see in Acts chapter 2, the climax of this. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "You crucify the Lord of glory." The most horrific crime. They crucified and put to death and murdered the sinless Savior who gave them life. But he says, "But this was all because of the preordained plan of God." We see then that though wicked men mean it for evil, though they sin against Christ and the church, God actually works through the sinful actions of men to bring about the ultimate good. What did he do through the cross? Well, through that darkest hour, the darkest hour, no light at all, when Christ was crucified. What happened? The greatest good was brought about: salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ. So though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good so that many will be saved. That's really the climax of Genesis 50, verse 20. We see then that God's purposes, they advance. Satan wages war, but God, his kingdom reigns forever. His kingdom will come. His people will be saved. So Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20 shows us that God, the sovereign one, he fights for us. And we need to know that in these dark days. Our Lord is on his throne, and though we see men and women doing wicked things, though they mean it for evil, God, out of his sovereign decree, means it for good through the glory of his name, for the glory of his name, for the good of his church. Edith Cherry, the hymn writer, says, "In this world, what do? We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." That's what we do in these dark days. We rest on the God who fights for us. His purposes can't be thwarted, but they advance according to his sovereign will. Now, with that said, the second thing I want us to just briefly look at as we conclude here, the God who fights for us, the sovereign Lord, he also works through means. God has given his people the armor necessary to live in this world and fight spiritual warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, notice with me in chapter 4, verse 4, and in verse 9, we see the world raging against the people of God. But what do? They take up the shield of faith. Right when Satan is throwing his greatest tactic at the church, how do the people of God respond? Well, they respond with the shield of faith that Paul will later talk about is the armor of God. Notice verse 4. They're mocking Nehemiah and the people of God. And what does Nehemiah do in verse 4? He cries out to God. That's his weapon of warfare. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." They're so grieved with this wicked sin against God, the God of glory, that they're praying to God. That's their weapon of warfare, looking to God, resting on him. Right when Satan's throwing this dart of mockery and slander, what do? They turn to God and pray. Notice in verse 9 again, this is after the people of the enemies of God wanted to attack the people of God physically. What do? Verse 9, "And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So we see they take up the sword or the shield of faith. They pray. They trust the promises of God. They look to God and tell the Lord, "Lord, you take care of the enemies. Lord, you're the sovereign one." But secondly, notice in verse 17 and verse 18,
They also take up this sword of the Spirit that Paul will later talk about as well. You notice this imagery here in verse 17 to verse 18. In one hand, they have the sword to defend the people of God, and they have this trowel, this shovel, to build up the people of God. Verse 17, those who were building on the wall, there were those who carried burdens, were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapons with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built, and the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So we see then in the new covenant sense, that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, having that with us day and night to protect the bride of Christ from the enemies of the church, to know what the scriptures say, how we ought to live a godly life and conduct our lives according to his word, to defend, but also to build up the church, to edify the church, to point them back to the Lord of glory, to say, remember the Lord, remember his word, remember the promises that he's given you, remember what he's saved you from, remember what he's bringing you to. We need both. We need the sword, we need the shovel, we need to build up, we need to protect. God works through these means. He fights for us, Nehemiah 4, verse 20, but he fights through his means, as it were, the armor of God, God's armor, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. That's how we respond. God's given you, Christian, all that you need for life and godliness, Paul says. So what's the call then for us? We see the spiritual battle. We also see the God who fights for us. Well, as we conclude here, we're going to respond in a minute with the wonderful hymn, O Church, Arise. And as we sing that, really look at what we're singing. The hymn writer says, O Church, arise and put your armor on. That's how we respond. He fights for us, but he's given us armor to live for him in this day. The hymn writer says, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. He's given us all we need. Will we yield the sword? Will we take up the shield? Will we live for him in this world? Well, let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we seek to live for him in this day. Father, we do thank you for Nehemiah chapter 4, the wonderful passage in redemptive history, Lord, and seeing how you fight for your people, that it is your hold on us that keeps us safe. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us means to live for you and to stand against the devil's lies in our day and to stand against the schemes of the evil one, that we would stand firm in the faith. And we have your armor, the armor of God, to equip us. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us always with the belt of truth, that truth would govern our lives, that the shield of faith, the promises of God would always be before us, and that the sword of the Spirit would train us, equip us for righteousness, Lord, that we would be equipped for every good work and bring glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.